Well, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there or click in your Bible on your phone, Hebrews 11, and we're going to just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And we're sort of picking up in the middle of the chapter in which the author is giving various examples of people of old who lived by faith. And so let's pick up in verse 32, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. 32 through 40 will be our text today. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray its blessing upon it. Father, as we come again to the text of Hebrews, we thank you that you've given us this wonderful book. We thank you that it contains words of eternal life. We thank you that it is food for our souls. But we know that our hearts can be hardened, our minds can be dull. So we pray for the work of the Spirit within us. He would cause the words of Scripture to penetrate our hearts, to light up our minds, to soften us and make us willing to receive what you have to say. And Father, we pray that you would nourish and strengthen us by the Scriptures this morning so that you might be glorified in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love reading church history. And one of the things I found fascinating is to see the way that the true greatness of certain Christian figures in history was not recognized by the world, either in their day or down to our day. So, for instance, Athanasius, he was a bishop of the city of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 4th century. He's one of the most important figures in the history of the early church. The Lord used him, perhaps more than any other person, to keep the church from being overrun by a particular heresy called Arianism, which denied the full deity of Christ. And yet, Athanasius was exiled 5 different times, and at one time, people used to refer to him using this Latin phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world, because there were times when it seemed like he was the only one in the empire still defending the full deity of Christ taught in Scripture. And then there's John Knox. He's one of the most important figures in the history of the church in Scotland, but more than that, just in the history of Scotland itself. He was largely responsible for bringing the Protestant Reformation to the country of Scotland. He was instrumental in the formation of the Church of Scotland and basically wrote the Reformed Confession of the Church of Scotland. But in Scotland today, The life and legacy of John Knox is almost entirely forgotten by the populace. For instance, the approximate site of his grave is now located under a parking lot in the city of Edinburgh. In fact, it's funny, a small plaque in space number 23 marks the spot where he's buried. Or consider the American Adoniram Judson. After his conversion out of atheism in 1808, he became a pioneer missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, in 1813. He was only 23 years old. He was there for almost 40 years, and it was largely through his labors that the gospel took root and spread in the country of Burma. But it was at a great, great cost. For instance, he was married 3 times, had 13 children between his 3 wives, 2 of his wives, and 7 of his children died while he was still alive. We know that that was because of the disease and the deprivation that his family suffered, among other things, when they got to Burma. And after decades of ministry, hard labor for Christ, which would have a profound legacy in that country, Judson ended up dying an excruciating death at the age of 61, while on a ship at sea, far away from his family, from his church. And upon his death, his body was simply dumped overboard by strangers without even so much as a prayer being uttered, and the ship sailed on to France. 10 days later, his 3rd wife, Emily, gave birth to their 2nd child, who died in childbirth, and then a few years later, she herself died of tuberculosis. It was 4 months after Judson died, his wife found out that it had happened. These are just some of the many Christians in the history of the church who were great in God's eyes and did great things in the service of Christ, but were really insignificant in the estimation of the world around them. We see that Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, tells the story of many other such people. And the author's purpose in telling us of their stories is to encourage his Christian readers, and of course to encourage Christians reading this letter in every age, to join in following the example of such people. He sounds here a clarion call for Christians everywhere to embrace a life of faith, which, while it may involve doing mighty things for Christ in this life, may also involve much suffering and, in the end, being largely discounted and forgotten by the world of men. Let's take a closer look at this climactic ending to this great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And first, I want to just start by noting a transition that the author makes, particularly in verse 32. It's sort of a turning point in the chapter. So let me just walk through with you what is happening here in this final section of the letter. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, you remember in verse 1, the author began by defining faith. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 2, he tells us that people of old, that is, believers from times past, quote, received their commendation, that is, they were spoken of with approval by God in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he just began giving examples, example after example of this happening. So in verses 3 through 31 of the chapter, he pointed to 14 examples of specific people who were commended, who were spoken of with approval in the Old Testament, not because they were perfect people, but because they lived, quote, by faith. And these examples included figures such as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, spanning Genesis to Joshua in the Old Testament. But then in verse 32, the author says this. So you can look at your Bibles at this verse. Verse 32 again, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." So here, the author, like any good preacher, acknowledged that he couldn't keep citing specific examples from the rest of the Old Testament because it would take too much time. But he did list the type of figures, the kind of people that he could refer to if he had the time to do so. And this list, you notice, spans the rest of the Old Testament, from Judges to Malachi. And it included four judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, one king, David, and just in general, the prophets, beginning, he says, with Samuel. Now, immediately you're struck by the fact that with the exception of Samuel, the stories of those figures that the author chose to mention by name were marked by significant moral and spiritual failures and sins. So, for instance, Gideon, he fell into idolatry at the end of his life, the book of Judges says. Barak, famously, was too cowardly to lead the people of Israel into battle against the Canaanites unless, he said, the prophetess Deborah came with him. And so she said, well, just for that, the battle's actually beginning to be won, in essence, by a woman. And then Jephthah apparently gave up his own daughter to death in fulfillment of a very rash vow. Samson, where do we begin with Samson? He was a sexually immoral man throughout his life. And then David, of course, was guilty of adultery and murder. So the author is not denying any of that when he cites these people, but rather he's highlighting that despite their moral and spiritual failures, which all of us have, all of these figures and others like them were commended. They were spoken of with approval in the Old Testament, not because they were perfect, but because they had true faith in God and because they showed it in the way they lived their life through various challenging circumstances. And in that way, while not in every way, they serve for us as examples as Christians to follow today. Now, after listing a sampling of figures from the rest of the Old Testament in verse 32, the author went on in verses 33 through 38 to explain the types of things that we see in the lives of these people and others like them in the rest of the Old Testament that demonstrate their faith, that show their faith lived out. Now, his description can be divided into two parts. You might have noticed this as we read through. First, it's very positive. He describes that through faith, they were able to do mighty things for God in this life. That's verses 33 through 35a, the middle of verse A. And then, beginning in the middle of verse 35, he then transitions to describe how through faith, many others were able to endure great hardship and suffering for God in this life. That's verses 35b through 38. Now, what I want to do then is I want to look at each of those two parts of the passage in turn, and then we'll bring it to conclusion. So first, let's consider how people of old were able to do great things for God in this life in verses 32 through 35. Now in these verses, the author listed off in rapid succession the various kinds of things that people did by faith as recorded in the pages of the Old Testament scripture from Judges to Malachi. So first, he said, they conquered kingdoms through faith. Now, this is actually one of the most common things that we see people doing by faith in the books of Judges all the way through Malachi. The first five people mentioned in verse 32 are classic examples. You remember Gideon conquered the Midianites in Judges 6 through 8. Barak conquered the Canaanites in Judges 4. Jephthah, the Ammonites in Judges 13 through 16. And of course, Samuel began the conquest of the Philistines in Judges 13 through 16, while David finished the job in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 8, you see that David actually ended up subduing all the foreign kingdoms around the nation of Israel, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Syrians. And in every case, these Israelite judges and kings carried out these military conquests, not simply through superior numbers or fighting skills, but rather we see in the text of Scripture by trusting in Yahweh, the Lord, the God revealed in the Bible to give them victory. So for instance, you remember that Gideon famously defeated the Midianite hordes. It described them like locusts covering the ground with an army of 300 men who were chosen by God because they lapped water like a dog rather than kneeling at the stream to drink. And all of it was to show that this would be God's victory by his power and not theirs. And then there's Samson. Well, the stories about Samson show that he actually defeated Philistine forces of varying sizes single-handedly by himself as he depended upon and called upon the Lord, the God of Scripture, to give him supernatural strength. In other words, these men conquered kingdoms by faith. Second, the author said that the people of old enforced justice through faith. Now, this seems to be a reference to the way that certain figures from Israel's history led the nation of Israel in doing what was right. So, it may even be an allusion to that term judges or judging. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel 7, 15 through 16, it says that Samuel, the prophet, judged Israel all the days of his life. He administered justice in his leadership of Israel. And later on, this role would be taken up by kings. So, for instance, in 2 Samuel 8, 15, it says, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." And they did this by faith. Why? Because they were trusting that if the nation walked in the ways of God, if they did justly, God would keep his promise to bless them according to the old covenant law. Third, the author said that the people of old obtained promises. Now, this also was done through faith. These were not here the ultimate promise of God, which he would mention later on in the text, but rather what I think he's talking about is the various promises that God gave to individuals in the Old Testament, which then as they acted in obedience and trust in him, he would fulfill those sort of more temporal promises that he gave them. So for instance, Gideon and Barak, they both won military victories over superior enemies by going into battle, just trusting that the God who said he would give them victory would do so. And they did, and he did. Now, in these instances, we see that the people of old showed their trust in God to keep his promises through their patience, through their careful obedience to God's commands. They showed that they were trusting in him to keep his promise. Fourth, the author said that the people of old, those of you who grew up on Bible stories in the church, are going to recognize right away these two references. It says, the people of old stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire through faith. Now, these two descriptions, of course, refer quite clearly to the deeds of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we read about in the first chapter of Daniel this morning. In Daniel chapter 6, we're told that the Persian king, Darius, threw Daniel into a den of lions because he violated the law of the kingdom prohibiting prayer to anyone but Darius. And in the morning, Daniel woke up fully intact, and he said to the king, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." There's the phrase, isn't it? "And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him." And in Daniel 3, we're told how the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar threw Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to a golden image that he had erected. And the three Israelite exiles, famously, you remember, stood before the king and said to him in Daniel 3, 17 through 18, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And sure enough, the Lord was pleased to quench the power of the fire so that they emerged from the furnace unharmed, to the amazement of the king and his officials. Now, these great deeds of God on behalf of Daniel and his three friends, they were made possible as because of they trusted in God to protect him and acted accordingly. Fifth, the author said that the people of God escaped the edge of the sword. It's a vivid imagery, isn't it? And they did so through faith. Now, the specific language of escaping the edge of the sword, it harkened back to the experience of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Because there's a famous reference in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 2, where Ahab told Jezebel all that the prophet Elijah had done, and he told Jezebel how he had, quote, "killed all the prophets with the sword." And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So she was threatening to kill Elijah with the edge of the sword. And later on, it's interesting that we see something similar happening to the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6, 31, where it tells us that Ahab's son, King Jehoram, said to Elisha, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." But of course, we know that neither Queen Jezebel nor their son, King Jehoram, were able to make good on their prophet or on their promise, but rather the prophets escaped the edge of the sword to carry on their prophetic ministry. And why? Because they were looking to the God of Israel to intervene and protect them, and he did. Six, the author said that the people of old, quote, "were made strong out of weakness." Now, this, of course, applied to many believers in times past, and you can think of many examples. So, for instance, you think of how David was enabled to kill the giant Goliath with a stone from a sling as a young boy. Or consider Gideon, who described himself when the Lord met him and said and called him to rise up against the Midianites. And he said, "Hey, I'm the least in my father's house, and my tribe, my clan is the least in the tribe of Manasseh." But he was enabled to defeat the massive Midianite army with a mere 300 men. But perhaps a quintessential example of a person being, quote, "made strong out of weakness," the one perhaps that was in the mind of the author of Hebrews as he wrote, was Samson, who you remember was, to put it crassly, rendered weak by a haircut. That is, he broke his Nazirite vow. And then he became a slave, but at the end of his life, he was standing between two pillars, entertaining the Philistines in the temple of Dagon, and he prayed that God would give him strength one last time to push the pillars apart and destroy the Philistines. And God gave him strength out of his weakness as he looked to God and trusted in him. Seventh, the author said that the people of old, quote, "became mighty in war," and again, quote, "put foreign armies to flight through faith." Now here again, the author almost certainly is thinking of figures listed there in the text, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, whose stories all involve these mighty exploits in battle. One thinks, for instance, especially of David and his famous mighty men. And in each of these cases, the Old Testament emphasizes that their ability to defeat their foes in battle didn't come from themselves, but from Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And it came as they put their hope not in the strength of men, but in the Lord and his power. Finally, eighth, the author said that women received back their dead by resurrection. And immediately, your brain is sort of clicking away, trying to remember, what is he speaking of? Well, here again, the author has in mind two specific events that took place in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha that are recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in 1 Kings 17, we're told that the prophet Elijah was enabled to raise the son of a widow of Zarephath from the dead. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're told that the prophet Elisha was enabled to do the same for the son of a wealthy Shunammite woman. And in each case, the text makes clear that the women believed that the God of the prophets was able to raise their dead sons back to life. And God, in his condescending mercy, responded to their faith by enabling Elijah and Elisha to do that very thing. So in verses 33 through 35, the author of Hebrews highlights various ways that the people of old were enabled to do great things, mighty feats, through faith in God. Despite their own weakness, despite their own sin, they trusted in God, and he enabled them to do this. And we see that all these stories come from the rest of the Old Testament, Judges to Malachi. Now, the next thing we're going to see is in verses 35b through 38, and we see that there's this turn where now the author is going to describe how other people of old were enabled to endure great hardship for God in this life by faith. So people of old who were able to endure great hardship for God in this life by faith. This is verses 35b through 38. In fact, it's interesting. Up to this point in this text, the author had described people doing great things for God in this life. And if that was all he said, we might think this is what the Christian life is all about. It's all triumph and no tribulation. But in fact, we know that that's kind of the message of the erroneous prosperity teaching or word of faith teaching in our day, as if God doesn't call us to suffer greatly in this life. But that isn't all the author said, is it? Instead, he went on to describe other cases where people showed their faith not by performing great deeds in this life, but by enduring great suffering even unto death. And this is the other side of the life of faith, isn't it? Which the author wants us to understand and to embrace as Christians. So first, he said in verse 35 of the people of old that, quote, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. What's interesting about this statement is that most scholars agree it probably refers not to something in the Old Testament scriptures, but to the accounts of certain Jews who were martyred for their faith in the book 2 Maccabees, particularly in chapters 6 and 7. 2 Maccabees is a book of Jewish history written in the time between the Old and New Testaments. It's not inspired scripture, but it is a relatively accurate history book, an account of the events surrounding what's called the Maccabean Revolt, during which the Jews, led by a priest named Mattathias and his sons, Simon, Judas, and Jonathan Maccabeus, won their independence from the Seleucid Greek Empire and rededicated the temple. Now, that event is actually still celebrated by Jews today in the festival of, anyone know? Hanukkah, right? Now, according to 2 Maccabees, the Seleucid soldiers, after sacking Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and then they began trying to force certain Jewish inhabitants to defile themselves ritually by eating the meat of pigs. And 2 Maccabees 6 and 7 tells two stories. It tells the story of an old scribe, well respected in the community, named Eleazar, as well as another story about a mother and her seven sons, who both, in both stories, they courageously refused to preserve their lives by eating the meat of pigs and were tortured instead to death. Now, the reason scholars believe that the author of Hebrews is referring to these events here in Hebrews 11, verse 35, is because of two particular details. First, not only does it fit those stories in general, but he uses a particular word, the word translated tortured in verse 35. It referred to a specific type of torture where a person was tied to a rack and beaten until he died. It's the same word used to refer to what happened to Eleazar the scribe in 2 Maccabees 6:19 in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and in 2 Maccabees. And second, that description where it says, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life, it's very striking because it's exactly what the seven sons of this Jewish mother did in 2 Maccabees 7. Each one is specifically said to have appealed to their hope in the resurrection unto eternal life on the last day as a reason why they would rather face torture and death than defile themselves before God. So, for instance, one of those sons is recorded as saying in 2 Maccabees 7:9, he says to his Seleucid tormentor, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to life again forever because we are dying for his laws." And we should also note that when you had a copy of the Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, it was very common for these Jewish intertestamental books to actually be appended to, attached to the Old Testament in these books. And so it would have been perfectly understandable for the author of Hebrews using the Septuagint to actually refer to a story in one of these Jewish intertestamental books, similar to the way that I'd referred to some stories from church history at the beginning of this sermon. It doesn't mean that he viewed the book of 2 Maccabees as inspired scripture. Rather, what the author writes about Maccabees in the book of Hebrews is inspired scripture, but not the book of Maccabees itself, in case you were wondering that in your mind. The author, however, does see these brave Jewish martyrs in the history of his nation as an example of faith because they accepted torture and execution rather than compromise their faith so that, he says, they might rise again to a better life. It's interesting. In the Greek, if you're reading this in the Greek behind that phrase, rise again to a better life, is actually, I think, more literally captured by the New American Standard Version, which says this, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now that statement then serves to contrast the resurrection mentioned in the beginning of the verse, where the women received back their sons from the dead, right? It says that they were raised by the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. But the resurrection that these Jewish martyrs in 2 Maccabees were hoping in was a resurrection that was better than that. A resurrection not just back to your old life, but a resurrection unto eternal life on the last day. And in this way, they were willing to give up their lives on this earth in hope that God would grant them that better resurrection unto eternal life on the last day. And so that was an example of faith. They were living by faith because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Second, the author said that the people of old, quote, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Now I think here that the author is almost certainly talking about the experience of the prophets. He's going to go into an extended description of What the prophets suffered in times past. The Old Testament repeatedly tells us that the prophets experienced these kinds of things at the hands of their fellow Israelites because of their prophetic ministry. So, for instance, this is just one example. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 16, it says this. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they, the Israelites, kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." The great prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 2, it says that he was beaten and put in stocks by an Israelite priest. In Jeremiah 37, verse 15, it says he was beaten and imprisoned by the royal officials in Israel. In 1 Kings 22 through 27, it tells us that the king of Israel ordered another prophet, Micaiah, to be imprisoned and put on meager rations. In 2 Chronicles 16, verse 10, it says that King Asa, who at one time was a righteous king, became angry with a prophet named Hanani and put him in stocks and in prison. You see, it wasn't fun to be a prophet in Israel. These are the types of things, mocking and beating and imprisonment, which were standard fare for the prophets in Israel. And then as you go on into verses 37 and 38, the author added to the list of things that I think he's talking about, the prophets endured by faith. So in verse 37, he says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." It's interesting. Do you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 23, 37, he says famously to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." In fact, the most prominent example of a prophet being stoned, the only one explicitly mentioned in the scriptures, as a specific example, is the prophet Zechariah, who was stoned to death in the court of the temple itself, according to 2 Chronicles 24. But the Jewish intertestamental writing actually famously claimed, this is from the Lives of the Prophets, another one of these Jewish writings, claimed that Jeremiah, the great prophet, was stoned in Egypt by his fellow Israelites, and that became a fixture of Jewish tradition. That may be what he's referring to here. When the author then spoke of someone who was sawn in two, I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. But actually, a typical Jew would have known exactly what he was talking about, because there was another one of these intertestamental writings by the Jews called the Ascension of Isaiah, which had claimed that the wicked king Manasseh, do you remember him, reigned for 50 years in the nation of Judah. He was angry with Isaiah, and it says in that writing that he sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Now that too became a part of Jewish tradition, and the author seems to be affirming it as accurate here in this chapter. Now the reference to people being killed with the sword next, and about going about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, this, I think, alludes specifically to the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha again. It's interesting that that Greek word translated skins of sheep, if you're reading your Greek translation of the Old Testament, when it talks about Elijah and Elisha's clothing, it uses that exact word, sheepskin, basically. And so it's evident that they're talking about those prophets. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, the prophet Elijah had complained to the Lord, you remember, saying, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars," and then notice this phrase, "killed your prophets with the sword." It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews describes here. And he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Some of you, he said, or some, you see, had escaped the edge of the sword. Others perished under the edge of the sword. All by faith. The next description of people says, quote, "wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth." That could have referred to David, of course, and his army, you remember, in the days of Saul, But more likely, it's just a continuation of the description of the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember multiple times, for instance, in 1 Kings 17 through 18, the prophet Elijah is described as hiding out in the desert, sleeping in a cave to hide from Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings 18, 3 through 4, it describes another man in their day named Obadiah, an official in Ahab's court, who said to Elijah, or it says of him, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Well, that's what their author's talking about. And the point of all of this, then, is that the prophets in Israel showed their faith by enduring many kinds of severe hardships during their life on earth, including defamation and deprivation and danger and death. See what I did there? 4 D's. In order to, what? Fulfill their God-given ministry, proclaiming God's word to God's people. And they could do that. How? How could they do that? Because they entrusted themselves to God in this life, and they were putting their hope in his promise of a better life to come. In this way, you see, the author said in verse 38, all of these people who he'd been talking about were those, quote, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, they were despised in the eyes of men because they didn't belong to this world. They didn't follow the sinful ways of the world. But they were great in the eyes of God because they belonged to his kingdom and they followed his ways by faith. So in verses 35 through 38, the author described how people of old were enabled to endure great hardship for God in this life by faith. And then finally, in verses 39 through 40, the author closed out the chapter by connecting these people to our lives today. Okay, so look at what he says in verse 39. The author says this, "All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." And so here the author makes the point that all of these people of old who were spoken of with such approval in the Old Testament on account of their faith never received the ultimate promise of God, and they lived their whole lives looking to that promise by faith that God would give them what was promised, but died without receiving it. And then in verse 40, he explains why. He says, "Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, when he mentions something better, and then that results in us being made perfect, well, you should recognize that terminology. He's used that throughout the book to refer to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the better hope. Chapter 7, verse 19, who has established a better covenant, which is based on better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. These promises include the perfecting of our conscience, the forgiveness of all of our sins forever, which Christ, our better priest, accomplished by offering himself as a better sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 23, and then rising again to intercede on our behalf in a better tabernacle, heaven. And in the future, he promises to give us we already saw it today, a better resurrection, chapter 11, verse 35, and as a better Joshua, bring us into a better country, chapter 11, verse 35, which is a better possession, chapter 10, verse 34, because we will enter into God's own Sabbath rest, and then we will be made perfect in the fullest sense, as Christ will have finished his work of redemption in our lives. And what the author of Hebrews is saying in verses 39 through 40 is that the people of old who were commended for living by faith in times past didn't receive all these better things during their lifetime. Why? Because it was God's plan to give them to every believer, past, present, future, when the Messiah, Jesus, arrived. But now that Jesus has come, the author says, all believers, those who have already died times past and who live in the present, have begun to receive the fulfillment of God's promise in him, even though we also await its final consummation at the end of the age. And so there's a sense in which every Christian, until Christ returns, will continue to live and die by faith, not having received everything that was promised. And so the story of Hebrews 11, you see, continues. In our lives today, just as the people of old lived by faith in times past, awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise, so we as Christians today live by faith in the present, still waiting for that ultimate fulfillment. And what these verses that we've looked at this morning remind us of so powerfully is that living by faith in the promise of God involves both triumph and tribulation in this life. Sometimes, believing God's word, trusting him to keep his promises, will enable us to do mighty feats in the service of our King by his power. One commentator puts it this way. He says, by faith, God's people achieve what they never could have done otherwise, in openly miraculous ways, as well as more subtle and secret ways. The Lord puts his great power to work for those who trust him. So by faith, people are delivered from addiction. Broken marriages are repaired and healed. Churches are recovered from immorality and error. By faith, new churches are planted and missionaries are sent out to the ends of the earth and Christian institutions are established through which thousands of people are saved throughout the world. Weak, sinful Christians like you and I will continue to shape the whole course of world history as God continues to work, bringing strength out of their weakness by his almighty power through simple acts of faith. And yet at other times, believing God's word, trusting in him to keep his promises, will require us to endure severe affliction as a result of persecution for Christ's sake. In some cases, living by faith will mean being willing even to lay down our very lives in order to keep his commands. And these verses remind us that when that happens to us, we are in good company because many have done the same in times past. And together, we will be among those of whom the text says the world was not worthy. Because though the world may despise us, we will have commendation from God and a reward from him on the last day. You remember how Jesus so famously put it in Matthew 5, 10 through 12? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the point of all these examples in Hebrews 11 is to encourage us to follow in their steps, living by faith, whether it leads to great deeds or bitter suffering in this life, so that we might receive from Christ what was promised in the end. And remember, a person living by faith, that doesn't mean moral and spiritual perfection, does it? There's only one person who has lived that kind of life. And that's Jesus, our Lord. And he did that on our behalf. He suffered. He died for our sins as well, so that trusting in him, we are righteous perfectly in him as a gift. Christ's faithful life unto death alone is our hope of right standing with God. And this is good news because we're sinners. And our own life of faith is going to be marked by a lot of falling down, moral, spiritual failures and stumblings. But this should not dissuade us from getting up and putting one foot in front of the other, because that was the same way with Gideon and Barak and Samson and David. But on account of Christ, God is pleased to work in and through his weak and sinful people as they live by faith in him. So press on, believer. Don't give up. Keep believing God's word. Keep trusting in him to keep his promises to you, whether it means triumph or tribulation in this life. And finally, if you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting and you're not a Christian, this life of faith we're talking about begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're not living by faith. You're living in unbelief. And your unbelief in God has led you to live in rebellion against his word, whether you even realized it or not. You haven't been looking to his word in scripture and even trying to follow it. Nor could you do so if you tried, because Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what you need is new spiritual life and forgiveness of your sins, which can only come through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal person of the Son, who lovingly came into the world, sent by the Father to save lost sinners like you, like me, and to reconcile us to God. So he has fulfilled the law perfectly where we failed. He has borne the penalty for our sins in our place upon the cross. And he has risen from the dead to secure our resurrection and our eternal life. And now he is ascended to heaven, and he's ready to save every person who will forsake their sin and put their trust in him. And I just pray that you will recognize your need, flee to him in faith, even this morning, right now where you sit in prayer. But recognize, if you do that, you are embarking on a whole new life of faith. Walking by faith in him, which will mean being baptized, joining a local church, learning alongside your fellow believers what it means to follow Christ in this life. Well, in conclusion, biblical history, church history, they're filled with stories of people who lived by faith in God's promises, by which they did mighty exploits, by which they endured terrible suffering. And though they were only a blip on the radar screen of the world, you're never going to find them in a secular history book in school or something, yet they were commended by God. And the call is to each one of us as Christians to recognize this, to follow in their steps of faith, that we too might be among those of whom the author said the world was not worthy. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together, for this passage of Scripture, which is such an encouraging passage, a challenging passage, yes, but encouraging, because we realize that the great heroes of faith in times past were just frail sinners like us, and yet you did mighty works through them, and you sustained them through great suffering as they trusted in you. Help us to do the same, we pray, looking to Christ for our righteousness and to the power of your Spirit for strength to live for Christ today. We pray it in his name. Amen.